Bible study goes where I want it to go, and I'm not sure that it will because, as usual, I just brought way too much stuff to cram into the time that we have tonight, and I'm hoping the Lord will just sort of sift it out. But Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at the coming of the Lord. I mean, obviously, that's an important subject for us to consider in the times that we live in, because if you read and believe your Bible, then you have to know that this is not some far-off, distant prospect. That the coming of the Lord is really, truly getting closer and closer. All right? Oh, yeah, Lana, I'm sorry. We kind of go from verse to verse here and, like, look all over the place. So don't be embarrassed if you, because we'd love for you to be able to see it, you know, see the scriptures as we turn along in there. So I'm glad you have a Bible to look on there. So we're going to look at some verses concerning the coming of the Lord. But primarily what I had in my reading, this is what struck me. I was reading a verse concerning the coming of the Lord, and even this one that we're going to start with, Genesis 3:15. And I noticed that in the verse, it actually spoke of both comings of the Lord. Many times in the scripture, a verse will speak of two events as if they're one. And you may not know that from reading the verse, because it seems like it's referring to one event, when really sometimes a comma in the verse will separate two events that are similar but that are not identical. And many times concerning verses that deal with the coming of Jesus Christ, that's the case. Where there's a verse that speaks of his coming, and one part of the verse will have reference to the first time he came to this earth, 2,000 years ago, and the next part, sometimes right in the same verse, just separated by a comma sometimes, will be a reference not to his first coming, but to his second coming, which is right around the corner. But when you don't, as the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2:15, right? It says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. What does it say? Rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is one of those ways. This has been on my mind because Institute starts again this Thursday night, and that's the subject that I'm teaching on. We'll be teaching in Bible Institute on rightly dividing the word of truth. So in rightly dividing the word of truth, especially when it comes to verses, prophetic verses about the coming of Jesus Christ, there are passages where right in the same verse or in the same paragraph, it's actually speaking about two events. And so this is a little Bible study tonight concerning the coming of the Lord, but also just to show you how perfect your Bible is, how incredibly perfect your Bible is, where some would look at passages where that occurs, where two separate events are mentioned in one verse, and they would use that as a cause to ridicule the scriptures because it seems to be a contradiction, because then in history, those things did not happen together. And so they would use that as a sign of a weakness in the scriptures. But in reality, if a Christian learns how to separate the things that should be separated and to rightly divide the word of truth, then you can see this is one amazing book. This is an incredible book. You couldn't have put together a book like this if you had a committee of geniuses and they spent 10,000 years trying to do it. It was, yes, men were used, God used men to write it, but no men, I don't care how smart they were, could have figured out all these prophecies and put the scriptures together so that they're all fulfilled in exactly the way that God said that they would be fulfilled. As long as you learn to, as the Bible commands us to do, rightly divide the word of truth. Just separate the things that are supposed to be separated. Every false doctrine today, every false religion that claims the Bible for its source, is the result of men not rightly dividing the word of truth. Where they take portions of Scripture and mix them together with other things that are not meant or not written directly to us today. And there are many examples of that, and we don't have any kind of time tonight to like show bad examples of that, but we're just going to look at some good examples. Now, some of the verses that I'm going to show you, we're going to read through them, then we're going to come back and look at how when you rightly divide them, you can see clearly that these are speaking about two events. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, for example. Now, concerning the coming of the Lord, promises concerning His coming are found from the first book in the Bible to the last book in the Bible, and probably every verse, every book in between. I really never sat down and specifically looked for promises concerning Christ's coming, but I'll bet you could find references to His coming in every book in the Bible. But from the first book, Genesis, to the last book, the first promise in the Bible is a promise concerning the coming of Christ. The last promise in the Old Testament is a promise concerning the coming of Christ. The first promise in the New Testament is a promise concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. The last promise in the New Testament is a promise concerning the coming of Christ. And then hundreds of times in between, God just reminds us again and again and again and again, He's coming to this earth. He came once already and His promises concerning that event were fulfilled, but then there are many more promises concerning His second coming, and those are going to be fulfilled just like the first ones were. You know, God is not a liar. He's not like you and me. When He says something, He means it, and it always comes to pass. You can't undo it. You can't prevent it. Even if you ridicule it, disagree with it, and don't believe it, you know what? It doesn't make any difference to Him. It's going to happen whether you believe it or not. Amen? It's going to happen. And so here are some of those promises. Genesis 3, 15. The first promise in the Bible concerning the coming of a Savior, of a Messiah, of one to help mankind. He said, and by the way, this promise was made to the serpent. Brother Pat was talking this morning about the serpent, about Eve having a conversation with a stranger. What a great message this morning. Don't talk to strangers. Man, that was the voice of a stranger, and Eve had no business talking to the serpent. That was good, man. I took notes. I'm going to preach that somewhere else. But that was good. But the very first promise in the Bible isn't made to Adam or Eve. It was made to the serpent. God made this first promise concerning the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. He made it to the serpent, which had just brought about the fall of man. And He said in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee," hatred, a state of war, enmity. "I will put enmity between thee," speaking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Notice it says, "It shall bruise thy head." It? What's the it? The seed of the woman. Now, a woman doesn't have seed. So even here is an indirect reference to a miraculous event, that a woman would bear seed. A woman would have a son. And through that one who came from a woman, the serpent, Satan, would have his head bruised. What kind of a man would this be that could bruise the head of the devil himself? But this is a promise, and God just let the devil know right in the beginning, this is what you got to look forward to. He's coming. And He's going to come through the woman. And it's no wonder that the devil, he knew something was up. When that woman in Israel, when Mary, that virgin in Israel, was pregnant, the devil knew that something was up and he was in trouble. And he said, the Lord said to him, "Between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, we'll come back in a moment to why we have to rightly divide that verse, but it'll be obvious. But I just want to go through a few of some of these other promises in the Scripture. And the Bible is filled with them from the front to the back. Promises concerning the coming of the Lord. For example, go near the back of your Bible to the book of Jude. It's the next to last book in your Bible, the book of Jude, just before Revelation. And in Jude, verse number 14, it makes reference to an Old Testament man. Jude, verse number 14, it says, "And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, So even though this is one of the last books in the Bible, it's actually referring to something that took place in the first chapters of the first book in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Right after Adam and Eve sinned and they were cast out of the Garden of Eden, and then men began to multiply and so on and so forth, and Adam began to have children, and Enoch and this one and that one, and finally it got down to this man, Enoch, who was the seventh one descended from Adam. So you're still, Enoch was on the other side of the flood of Noah. So this is still in very, very Old Testament times. There are no scriptures written yet. This is before the days of Abraham, before the days of Moses. This is before the flood. Enoch lived long before Noah was even born. So way back then, Enoch somehow from God had the ability to see the future and to know what was coming. And Enoch, it says, the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, speaking of all these wicked individuals that are described in the book of Jude, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now that's amazing to me. I find that amazing. Now that prophecy is not recorded anywhere in the Old Testament, but the Bible tells you here in the book of Jude that Enoch had prophesied that. Doesn't mean that he ever wrote it down anywhere. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Peter, is it? In chapter 1, it says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the prophecies in the Old Testament were often spoken, and not all of them were written down. Thank God for the ones that were written down that we have in our Bible. But there were many others that were spoken that God just chose not to have written down and recorded for us. But he tells us here of one. And so God gave, so Enoch, remember Enoch was the guy that walked with God? And he had this testimony that he pleased God, and then God took him. He was raptured, and so Enoch was a prophet. Enoch could, by God's ability that God gave him, Enoch could see the future. And what's the one prophecy that we have from Enoch? It concerns the coming of the Lord. So Enoch foresaw that the Lord would return to this earth. Now he came once as a man, in humility, to suffer and die for our sins. But notice, that's not the coming that Enoch is talking about. Enoch is talking about another coming of the Lord that hasn't happened yet. Because notice this coming. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. The first coming, he came by himself, born in a manger, just a little baby, grew up alone, had no place to lay his head, went to the cross by himself, bore our sin all by himself, without the help of the Virgin Mary, without the help of John or James or anybody else. Jesus Christ alone, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, everything was laid on him. Hebrews chapter 1 says that by himself he purged our sins. Alone, right? No one needed to help Jesus Christ redeem our soul. So the coming when he came 2,000 years ago, that's not what Enoch is talking about. And it boggles my mind that Enoch was talking about this 1,000 years before the flood. Enoch was seeing beyond the earthly ministry of Christ, beyond 2,000 years of the church age, beyond the tribulation, and into the heavens opening and Jesus Christ coming back to earth, notice, to judge the ungodly. Wow. Man. So this is a book of prophecy. From the beginning to the end, God just keeps reminding man, I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming. And the years may pass, and many may grow old and turn gray and die. But that doesn't mean God's promises have failed. Generation may come and go. Generations may come and go. But I tell you what, this book is true. And the Lord will come exactly when he said he would come. He's coming right on time. So prophecies concerning that. And we got to hurry. All right, I'm going to skip the one in Job. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. We don't have time for all of these, so I'm going to skip a bunch of the ones that I wrote down. Isaiah chapter 9, right about in the middle of your Bible. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. This verse normally just gets read around Christmas time, unfortunately. But man, this is a great prophecy in the Bible concerning the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 9, look at verse number 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, this is the first indication that this one who was coming would not come full grown. All right? This is the first indication in the Bible. God gave more and more details of his coming as the years went by. And, you know, Moses didn't have all the details. You know, each of the prophets would be given a little piece of the information. And Isaiah adds this detail, that when the Lord came, he was not going to come as a full-grown man. He wasn't, you know, the heavens weren't going to open, and the Messiah wasn't going to step out and ride down here as an adult and just conquer the earth. But Isaiah makes mention of the fact that, now this is a surprising turn of events, that the Lord's coming to the earth, he would come as a child. A child would be born. A son would be given. But notice this child was different from any other child, is that the government would be upon his shoulder, and his name would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Imagine that. A child who is the Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. How could the Son be the Father? Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Same. It's not two gods, it's one God, and he is the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then it goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David. As Brother Pat pointed out this morning, Jesus Christ would sit on the throne of David and not on the throne of Solomon. David, a man after God's own heart, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Another promise from God that he was coming. And God did this again and again and again. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, one verse. Daniel chapter 2, go Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, verse number 44. And in the days of these kings, and we'll come back and explain who those kings are later in the message if we have time. In the days of these kings, this was a prophecy concerning the end of days, the last kingdom that would be on the earth. Daniel describes who those kings would be. It says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And this was Daniel's description of a stone that is cut out without heaven, without hands, and falls from heaven to the earth and conquers all the other kingdoms of the earth. And that stone becomes a kingdom itself and covers the whole earth and lasts forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Did that happen at his first coming? No. Did he come to this earth and set up a kingdom that would last forever? No. Not yet. So it's a reference to his second coming. Go to Malachi chapter 3, the very last book in the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, you went too far. Malachi. We said the first book in the Bible and the first promise in the Bible was a promise concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. And the last book in the Bible and the last promises in that book in Malachi concern the coming of the Messiah. In Malachi chapter 3, and then again in Malachi chapter 4, there are promises concerning this, but we'll just read this one in chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, a reference to John the Baptist, my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Because remember in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that God said there would come one who would be like a voice in the wilderness. A voice in the wilderness crying out to Israel and be saying in effect to Israel, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Well, that messenger turned out in history to be John the Baptist. So Malachi wrote many years, hundreds of years before John the Baptist, and he's prophesying that messenger who would precede Jesus Christ. He said, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So again, From beginning to end in the Old Testament, we have promise after promise of the Lord's coming. Then just skip over into the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse number 30. Luke chapter 1, look at verse number 30. This is spoken to Mary by the angel. And the angel says to Mary in verse number 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So that this one that Mary was carrying in her womb would be the king, would reign on the earth, would be the Lord, just like God said to the serpent, just like Isaiah said, and Daniel said, and Jude said, and Enoch said, and Malachi said, and now the angel says it, that the Lord himself was coming, the Lord was coming to the earth. And when he did, when he showed up, as you know, many in Israel believed on him. Many did. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. As a whole, that's true. Israel did not receive him as a nation. The leaders of the nation did not get together and meet in council and decide, yes, this is our king, and bow down before him. But here and there, throughout, there were many that trusted him and many believed on him. I think in John chapter 1 of one man, John chapter 1, go to verse 47. This is typical of some of those who heard Jesus Christ and believed on him. In John chapter 1, verse number 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." Nathanael saith unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" How do you know me? He's just meeting Jesus for the first time. Jesus knows his name, knows some things about him, says about him, "Here's an Israelite in whom is no guile, an honest man, a sincere man." Nathanael says, "How do you know who I am?" And Jesus said, and answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." And that little statement there is just rich. There's so much in that. I wish we had time to go into it, what it meant that Jesus pointed out that he'd been sitting under the fig tree. But at least on the simplest level, he at least let Nathanael know, "I saw you when you were all alone and nobody else could have ever possibly known that you were there." That's kind of what he's saying to him. Nathanael must have been sitting out all by himself. I just imagine what Nathanael must have been meditating about, because there are prophecies in the scriptures concerning the millennial reign of Christ and the millennium as being a time when every man would sit under his vine tree and under his own fig tree. It's referenced in the Old Testament 3 times. This is the 4th time it's mentioned. And 3 times it has reference to Israel being at peace under their king, the Messiah. So why would the Lord bring this up? Because I think Nathanael's sitting out there under that tree just longing for his Messiah to come, thinking about that day when one day Israel will be at peace. Because at this time, Israel's under the domination of Roman oppressors. And there's Nathanael sitting under the fig tree. And of all the times that the Lord could have pointed out that, "I saw you and knew you then," he could have said, "I saw you when you were born. I saw you when you were 4. I saw," he tells him, "I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." And I think with those simple words, because the next statement that Nathanael makes seems to indicate that this was pretty significant, Nathanael sitting under that fig tree, because Nathanael's statement to Jesus Christ in the next verse is, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Because the Lord was telling him, "I knew what you were thinking, Nathanael. I saw your thoughts. I knew your heart. I knew what you're waiting for. I know what you've been longing for." And his response, "You're the King. You're the Son of God. You're the King." So some in Israel, when Jesus came the first time, received him in their heart, accepted him, loved him, followed him. A handful, a small handful compared to the thousands in Israel in that time. But the nation as a whole and the government certainly turned its back on the Lord Jesus, crucified him, rejected him. But some followed him. And as the rejection of Jesus Christ became evident, when it became clear to the Lord that the nation was not receiving him and not accepting him, then even in Matthew, beginning in Matthew chapter 13, the Bible says that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. So rather than speaking plainly, rather than giving them doctrine that was easily received and understood, once he saw that their hearts as a nation were turning away from him, then you know what? His teaching, rather than getting plainer, became deliberately more complicated. And Jesus began to speak. You and I would read those parables and say they're riddles. They're like, why wouldn't the Lord have just talked plainly? In fact, once the Pharisees even said to him, tell us plainly. Just stop with all these stories. And why did Jesus Christ begin to teach that way? Because he saw the people did not have a heart to really hear the truth. And he gave the truth so it would always be clear in the future that he had said those things and taught those things. But he was making it clear. He was making it clear that I know you're not really ready to receive it. And so from that point on, once he knew that he was rejected, then Jesus Christ began to speak in parables. For example, go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. He told them the parable of a vineyard. Remember this one? He told the Pharisees the parable of a vineyard. Matthew chapter 21. We'll cut into the middle of this somewhere around... the parable starts in verse 28, but let's go to verse number 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, and built a tower. Verse 34, when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruit of it. That vineyard would be Israel. Israel is spoken of as the vineyard of the Lord. In other words, the husbandman, the man that owns the vineyard, the man that dresses the vineyard, he plants a vine tree or plants a vineyard to receive the fruit of it. And Israel was the Lord's vineyard. He planted his people. He planted his word. He gave it his prophets. I mean, he wanted to receive from that nation fruit from that nation that he wouldn't receive from any other nation on the earth, because God had lavished all of his care and attention onto that little piece of earth that was Israel and onto those people. It was like his personal vineyard. He tended it. He cared for it. He protected it. Why? That he might see the fruit of his word, of his spirit, of his care, to receive that from his people. But they were like a vineyard that produced no fruit. And the Lord was angry. And so he's telling them, the Pharisees, this parable, and he says, when the time of fruit drew near, verse 34, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruit of it. The husbandmen took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. This could be like the prophets that God sent to Israel, one after the other. Most of them were killed for their trouble. And says, verse 37, but last of all, he sent unto them his son. Wow. He sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son, surely. All right, they beat my servants that I sent, but surely when they realize this is my son, they'll reverence him. It says, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. They caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. This is Jesus Christ telling this parable. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And the Pharisees, they answer him, and they say unto him, he'll miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruit in their season. You know, they gave him the right answer. They just didn't realize yet that this parable pertained to them. They were, in a sense, they're kind of like signing their own death warrant here. They didn't realize he was talking about them. They got the right answer, but they probably shouldn't have been so hasty to speak. Because then the Lord said, verse 42, did ye never read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? The stone that was rejected? That stone, like Isaiah spoke about, Isaiah 28, a stone that he would lay in Zion, a tried stone, a sure stone, a foundation. Now that would be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to be a foundation. that you and I could build our lives on a certain sure foundation, which is Christ. But that stone was rejected by Israel. And then it says here, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord was quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. Therefore say I unto you, watch this, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So it became clear at a certain point that Jesus Christ, although he knew it in advance, he knew it all along, but it became clear that everything that he was teaching was being rejected and he himself was going to be rejected. And so then, as soon as that happened, the Lord began to speak about a second coming. Now, he doesn't make reference to another coming until it's clear the first one is being rejected. He came unto his own. In the beginning, some began to receive him, some gladly heard him. The common people heard him gladly. People were getting saved in some of the villages that he went to. But the more and more that the Pharisees got involved, the more that the Sadducees and the scribes came out to hear him, the more that they began to plot. They were envious of him. They were envious that the people clamored to hear him, that people were following him. Every time they went out to try and, trap him in his words, he just tied them up in knots and left them confused. And so the more that Jesus Christ taught and preached, the stronger his enemies became, the more outspoken his enemies became. And until that time, the Lord did not speak about a second coming. I mean, because the truth is, his first coming could have been his only coming had Israel received him. And all the promises in the Old Testament would have been fulfilled with that first coming. Once it's clear that he's being rejected, then Jesus Christ begins to speak about a second coming. For example, everybody knows John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again. I will come again. John chapter 14. Anybody remember where those words were spoken? The night before his death. At the very end of his ministry. He's already clearly been rejected. He's about to be tried. He's about to be crucified. At the end of his ministry, it's very clear. In fact, the disciples many times have to, follow him in secret, because the Jews were always laying wait to kill him. But then once he's rejected, then the Lord begins to speak about another coming. So now it begins, and these guys don't understand this because they're still expecting all of those promises in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled with this first coming. They're ready for him to be their king. They're ready for him to throw off the Roman oppressors and set up his kingdom. And remember, even when Jesus said to them that the Son of Man is going to be crucified, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be spit on, he's going to die, but 3 days later he's going to raise from the dead. Then remember Peter's response to him? Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter said to him, Lord, no way, that can't be. Peter didn't even believe it. Peter couldn't understand that this first coming could in any way fail. He couldn't understand that the first coming of Christ could end in anything other than a glorious success in Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom and the disciples reigning by his side. And of course the Lord rebuked him as one whom the devil was using at that moment. Get thee behind me, Satan, he said to Peter. So, but then it became clear. So Jesus began to speak about another coming. Matthew chapter 16, for example. Go there real quick. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, just for you to see kind of the climate, what's going on here. In verse 1, it says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Verse 4, wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So now we're at that point in the Lord's ministry where he's speaking in parables. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the leaders of the nation have already made it clear they're plotting his death. They're doing everything they can to undermine him. And the Lord knows that he's going to die. And then he begins in Matthew chapter 16 to speak of another coming. Look down in verse number 27. It says, for the Son of Man, well, verse 26 says, for what is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? By the way, that's a great question, isn't it? Isn't that a great question? Would you profit at all if you had everything in this world? If you had everything that this world could offer you, all the money, all the success, everything that all those commercials tell you you have a right to have, you know, the good life. If you had it all and you weren't saved, what really were you profited? If you gained the whole world, gain it all, have it all, live it up, live the life that you always dreamed of. Like Brother Pat, I think, said this morning, Oprah Winfrey, you know, wanting you to live the kind of life that she, you know, of course, she can pretend to be happy. She's got billions and billions of dollars. Well, if you had those billions and billions of dollars, if you had everything your heart could wish, but you didn't have Jesus Christ, you know that you lose everything. That's what it says here. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what could you ever possibly give in exchange for your soul? You couldn't buy your salvation with all those billions of dollars. You couldn't give anything to redeem your own soul. And then the Lord went on to say, verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father. Now he's speaking about another coming. This is new. Now he only did this at a certain point in his ministry, once it became clear that another coming was necessary. And then he says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What in the world was he talking about? Because all those guys are long dead and the Lord didn't come yet. Nah, but he gave some of them. Didn't he say, some of you? He gave some of them a little glimpse. He took some of them, three of them, up into a mountain, and he let them see the coming of the Lord. They saw the coming attractions. They saw Jesus Christ transformed right before their eyes. They saw him in his glorious form as he is in heaven right now and as he will be when he returns. Not that lowly, humble fisherman, not that lowly and meek Savior who walked on this earth and it said a bruised reed, you know, would he not break? Smoking flax, would he not quench? You know, not that one, but Jesus Christ as he really is in glory. The one who sits on the throne now in heaven, the one whom the angels are surrounding and singing about, the one who's preparing even now for his return. That one in glory. And he let those three, he said, some of you are going to see it. And he took three of them up into the mountain because the next chapter describes it, chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. And then it goes on and it describes how Jesus Christ was transformed, transfigured. His face and body and everything were changed. And they got a glimpse of Jesus Christ as he really is in heaven right now. And you know what? If you could see the way Jesus Christ is in heaven right now, you would do what those three guys did. They fell down at his feet. They were terrified. You wouldn't be running up and giving your buddy Jesus a big hug. You'll be doing what everybody else is going to be doing. When you see him as he really is, as John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, when Jesus appeared to John before John passed away, when he wrote the book of Revelation, John got to see Jesus as he really is. John had the same reaction. He fell down like a dead man, just fell down with his face in the dirt. How do you like that? Too fearful to look up, afraid to look up. Why? Because Jesus Christ in his glory must be an incredibly awesome and fearful sight. Looking into the face of the King of Kings, of God Almighty. And Jesus let three of these guys get a glimpse of it. Why? Because he said, all right, I'm coming again. I'm coming again. So now we have another coming being mentioned here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Matthew chapter 24, and he says it again. Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse number 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That really will happen. It's coming. It will happen in the future. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. People are going to see it. It's not a figment of their imagination. They're going to see it actually happening right before their eyes. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Acts 1, verse 11. When Jesus Christ finished his ministry, died on the cross, arose from the dead, 40 days later, he ascended back up into heaven. He called his disciples together to watch him, to watch the event, to see it in person. And they gathered on a hillside in Bethany. And in verse number 11, Jesus Christ just ascended up out of their sight. What a thing that must have been. That must have been crazy to just stand there and all of a sudden watch him just lift off the ground and then just keep going. And you're standing there and you're just no strings, no special effects. And I mean, I don't know. It had to be like their mouths had to just hang open at that moment. They hadn't seen this before. They'd seen him walk on water, but they'd never seen him float up into the sky. And now they're standing there, and they are, because remember, they weren't there when he walked out of that tomb. They didn't get to see that miracle. They saw it afterwards. They saw the risen Christ afterwards. But now they're seeing this miracle with their own eyes, and they are watching him ascend up into heaven. And it must have been some crazy kind of sight. It said, And it says in verse number 9, it says, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. All right, now he's gone. They don't see him anymore. But the next verse says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, I mean, they're still like, they're just still processing and taking in what they just witnessed. He's just risen into the clouds. A cloud has received him out of their sight. And it says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? I mean, can you just see these guys? I don't know. It just, to me, it's a little humorous. I mean, the Lord is already gone. He's out of their sight. And they're still standing there just gazing up into heaven. A little bit like incredulous here. But, wow. I don't know what they were thinking. Either he's gone and we're all alone. What do we do next? Or thinking, I can't believe what we just saw. And I mean, who knows what was going through their head. But the Lord sent two angels to comfort them and reassure them. So probably their hearts were troubled. And it says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? And here it comes, a promise from the angels. This same Jesus, this same one, this one with the nails in his hands and his side and his head. This same one. The same one that loved you and died for you on the cross. This same one is coming back. Not sending his secretary. He's coming himself. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So now you've got a promise. Now the angels are getting involved, making the promise. Prophets have done it from Genesis to Malachi. Jesus did it during his ministry and said, the Son of Man is coming again. And now the angels are reiterating it. Then you get into the New Testament and Paul starts speaking about it. We don't have time. Titus chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, many other places. John the Apostle talks about it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, beloved, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When He shall appear. Paul spoke of it. John spoke of it. All the apostles spoke of it. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, John spoke of it again. In his book on the book of Revelation, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. And it says, behold, he cometh with clouds, He went up with clouds, he's coming back in the clouds. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Amen means, so be it. Let it be. Praise the Lord. Bring it on. That's amen. So he's coming again. Every eye will see him. So be it. Come on. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. That's what that means. All right. And then the very last promise in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. So we started from the first promise in the first book and the last promise in the last book. We're still talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. Do you think he's coming?
Yes.
He certainly is. Huh? That's right. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. There's no avoiding it. And if that's the next big thing in history to happen is the coming of Lord, don't you think the smartest thing that any individual could ever do in this world is not to get ready for his retirement, but to get ready for the coming of Jesus Christ? You know, people like to be prepared. New Yorkers want to be prepared, and nobody's prepared for the biggest thing coming. Nobody's given it any thought. Nobody's getting ready, even some Christians. They're living for today. Their barns are full and they're trying to figure out how to build a bigger one. And nobody's thinking and planning. Nobody's got this on their mind. Very few are like looking at this and thinking about it. But it's like the heartbeat. It's the constant theme. It's the constant reminder from the beginning to the end of this Bible. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And if that is this important, then don't you think we ought to be a people that give it a little thought and prepare a little bit for this and be a people ready for that event? Amen? Revelation chapter 22, the last promise and the last invitation in the Bible. Revelation 22, look at verse number 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Last promise. The last promise in the Bible. The Lord said, by the way, I'm coming. And I'm coming quickly, suddenly. It'll come without warning. It'll come probably even when God's people who aren't watching and aren't paying any attention are not ready for it. If you're watching and if you're vigilant, you're walking circumspectly, then it won't take you by surprise. You'll be looking for it. You'll be prepared. He said, surely I come quickly. John answers, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Wouldn't that be great if that was our heart's natural response? Every time you read a promise in the Bible of the Lord's return, your heart just leaps up and says, Lord, yes, amen. Come on. Come, come now. Come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Isn't that a blessing? The coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord. Now, I want you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. Now, we said that all of these promises have an unusual characteristic, and that is, if... if we know by looking backwards in history that the first coming was not the last coming and that there would be, with Israel's rejection of Christ, another coming, then what about all those prophecies that preceded his first coming? Then there has to be in those promises a possibility for two events, right? Because if there's only the possibility of one event, all fulfilled with his first coming, then those prophecies are incorrect. So if this book is really a book of God, written by the Spirit of God who knew the future, then in those promises and prophecies, there has to be an element there of both returns. And that's one. This is one of the ways, when you rightly divide the word of truth, this is one of the ways that you know that this is a divine book. Because the Spirit of God sees it all, knows the future, and speaks of it, but only one who just carefully notes it can see that God is actually talking about two events. Of course, if we go back to that first one, Genesis chapter 3:15, you can figure that one out. That one's real easy. All right, Genesis chapter 3:15, two separate events are spoken of there in that promise. Let's go back and just look at it real quick. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, meaning it is the seed of the woman. It is Christ, right? The seed is Christ. So this is saying that Jesus Christ, not the church, not the Virgin Mary, there was actually until not that long ago, a certain version of the Bible, we won't mention what church used it, but a certain version of the Bible, a bad translation, actually had for Genesis 3:15, I have it in my office too, I have it marked, is said in this verse, "She shall bruise thy head." She, meaning the woman would bruise thy head. And therefore, some interpreted that because of that bad translation, deliberately mistranslating the scriptures, to mean that Mary would bruise the serpent's head. You ever seen those pictures and statues of Mary with a serpent under her feet and her foot on its head? Where do you think they came up with that? From a mistranslation of the scriptures. The Bible says, "It shall who would bruise the serpent's head?" Jesus Christ would bruise the serpent's head. Anybody know when he did that? All right, that's a trick question. That's a trick question. I'm glad nobody answered. Do you know that his head hasn't been bruised yet? Romans chapter 16 and verse number 20 says the Lord will shortly bruise the devil's head underneath your feet. The Lord will do it, but he's going to do it under the feet of the saints. You know that? Romans chapter 16, verse number 20. But on the cross, the Lord had his heel bruised. He was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus Christ was wounded. The devil thought this would be a mortal wound and a final wound, and this would be the wound that would put him down forever. And the devil bruised his heel. But even in Genesis 3:15, you can tell just from the way the Lord worded that verse, this is not going to be permanent. He may die, but he's not staying dead. It's a wound that God healed, and he came up from the dead, and he arose again. So here in verse number 15, you see actually two events that don't happen at the same time. The Lord has his heel bruised. The serpent would bruise the Lord's heel. He did that at the cross. But the bruising of the devil's head doesn't take place until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth. You don't have to turn there, but Romans chapter 16 and verse number 20 is the verse that I referred to. And I just want to go ahead and just read it to you because I'm not sure if I quoted it exactly right. Romans 16, 20 says, and of course this is written long after the crucifixion and resurrection. It says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." So it was still future. It was still future. Psalm 91 and verse number 13. Psalm 91 and verse number 13 talks about. Psalm 91 and verse number 13 says, "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet." Speaking about the Messiah. All right, so the only point there is that there's a promise of the Lord's coming, but notice that there are two separate events separated by at least 2,000 years. One event is at the cross, and one event is speaking about an event that even for us today is still future. So there's 1,000 years between those two statements. There are 2,000 years in that comma. That space in that verse, there's a 2,000-year gap between those two statements. That's partly how a person rightly divides the word of truth. Many, many, many other examples in the scripture, and we'll just give you a few. We don't have time to look at too many of these, but here's a few before we everybody runs out of gas here tonight. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And this one is pretty clear and pretty famous. But remember this, a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Verse number 1, Isaiah 61, 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn," etc., etc. Now, right after the words, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord," you should put a little mark. And believe it or not, right at that comma comes a 2,000-year gap before the next statement. Because when you go to Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, when Jesus Christ announced the beginning of his earthly ministry, look at Luke chapter 4, when he got up in the synagogue here in verse number 16. Luke chapter 4, verse number 16. He came to Nazareth. He went into the synagogue. He asked for the book of Isaiah. And he began to read. Verse 17, it says, he opened the book and he found the place where it was written. Look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, to the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He stopped. He closed the book in the middle of a verse. He stopped. He stopped at a comma. Why didn't he read the rest of the verse? He stopped and he closed the book. And then it says, he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. Now everybody's waiting to see what he's going to say. Because the normal way of preaching in those days in the synagogue, it was always an open meeting. Anybody could stand up and read and preach. That's the open meetings that we have here at the Lord's Supper are patterned after the meetings in the synagogues, where you could take the scriptures, open them up, read the scriptures, and say what you wanted to say based on those scriptures. And so now everybody's waiting to see what he's going to say. And then he says, the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Wow. So you see, the first part of Isaiah 61 was fulfilled. But if he had read one phrase further, if he had just read that next phrase, do you know what? Now for him to say this is fulfilled, now he's a false prophet and a false teacher. Because only that first portion of that verse was being literally fulfilled at his second coming. Even though Isaiah was prophesying the coming of the Lord, in that verse, it's actually referring to two events. And you wouldn't know where to put the separation until you look in the New Testament. It's part of rightly dividing the word of truth. At the Lord's first coming, he didn't come to reign. We know now, the Jews that walked with him and were taught by him didn't know that at the moment. We know it now, but he didn't come to reign. Why did he come the first time? To die for your stinking sins. To suffer in your place, to bear the cross, not to bear the crown, not to wear the crown. He came to bear the cross. And it wasn't time for him to wear the crown. He couldn't wear the crown until he had first borne your cross. So that first coming, in spite of prophecies that could have been understood by the Jews, who wouldn't know at the time how to rightly divide, they're seeing promises that speak of Jesus Christ coming, conquering their enemies, setting up a kingdom. That's what they're expecting. But they wouldn't receive him as a Savior. They wouldn't receive him the way that you and I first have to receive him. You have to receive him as a sinner who needs a Savior. And then you get a king. You get a Savior first before you get a king. And you needed the Savior first. You needed somebody who could settle and solve your sin problem. And then he comes and fixes all of our political problems. You know when he comes? He's going to solve every political problem we have. Glory to God. We're not going to have to worry about Republicans or Democrats or fiscal cliffs or nothing. He's going to solve every political issue there is. He's going to set up a kingdom by his own power and bring finally a peaceful and righteous government to this earth. But you know the first thing that you and I needed? Before we needed our political problem solved, is I needed that big sin problem of mine solved. And that had to get settled first. And I don't know if anybody living in the time of Jesus Christ could have separated part A and part B from those prophecies, but all those prophecies about his coming have both elements in there. And there's dozens of them like that, where in the same passage you see both elements, both the one who would suffer and die and the one who would reign and rule over the whole earth. The child of God with a New Testament in his hands has to know how to separate those things, rightly dividing the word of truth. The first coming from the second coming. And there's many, many more here. Oh boy, okay. Let's just pick out a few. I have a... All right, how about this one? Malachi chapter 3. Let's go there real quick. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. We only read verse 1, but let's just read the next verse. And you'll see, wait a minute, this is two different events. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1 said that the messenger of the covenant, that's Jesus Christ, he came to confirm the covenant. God made a promise, a covenant with Abraham, that through Abraham, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Every time Israel was doubtful, every time Israel was in trouble, you know, all through the Old Testament, God kept reminding them that he would keep his covenant. Every time they were in trouble, they would in their minds always fall back on, but Lord, remember Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel was in captivity, you know, in Babylon, he prayed to God and he reminded God of his covenant. Lord, what about your covenant? That promise that you made to Abraham, this really can't be the end of the nation. It can't end like this, because you made a promise to Abraham that through your seed, through the seed of Abraham, you were going to be a blessing. There was going to be a blessing come to all the families of the earth. Here we are in captivity, in bondage, in Babylon. It can't end like this. And Daniel knew. He prayed right. He prayed a prayer that touched the right chord. And he said, Lord, what about your covenant? And then remember, God reminded him, I'm going to send one who will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. The Messiah, who would come to confirm, to reassure Israel. God, I've forgotten my covenant. In spite of every time you seem like you've been getting the spanking and you end up in trouble and in captivity, God has always told Israel, I have not forgotten my promises. That's a blessing, because that kind of a thing applies to you and I too. When the Lord chastens you or judges you, or it seems like God just pulled the rug out from under you, do you know that he hasn't broken one of his promises, and he'll still never leave you and he'll never forsake you? Even though he may chasten you like a father would a son, his promises are never broken. He never changes his mind about the things that he's foretold you. And so God was constantly reminding Israel that I'm going to keep my covenant. And so here, the promise of the Lord's return, God calls his son the messenger of the covenant. In other words, his arrival on this earth would signal that God was now fulfilling his covenant. Romans chapter 8 says so. I mean, many other places, Galatians chapter 3 says so, that Jesus Christ came to confirm the promises made to the fathers. That's the covenant. And so here he's called the messenger of the covenant. So the promise of his return is that the messenger of the covenant would show up. What was that? First advent or second advent? First. He came suddenly, and he came, the messenger of the covenant. But then notice it says in verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? It's almost as if, how will anybody be able to survive it? Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Well, that doesn't sound like his first coming. Because his first coming, man, publicans and sinners, I mean harlots, anybody could come to him. He didn't come with fire in his eyes and vengeance. Didn't he come and just, I mean, he dined with, you know, sinners and the Bible even, his enemies accused him of you know, sitting down to supper with drunkards. And, you know, that was one of the things that they criticized him for, because Jesus Christ would go in among those people to reach them and to win them to himself. But here it says in the very next verse, it's talking about who may abide the day of his coming, who shall stand when he appeareth, for he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. So in one passage you have first coming, second coming. If you combine those things together, guess what you get? Bad doctrine. Yeah, separate them. The first verse is first advent. Second verse, second coming. There's 2,000 years between verse 1 and verse number 2. All right? Okay, quickly. We're not going to have any more time on that one. Let's see. Let's go to, let's see. Well, while we're in Malachi, go to chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Look at verse 5. Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So now Malachi, the last verse in the last chapter of the Old Testament, promises not only is the Lord coming, but just before he comes, Elijah would precede him. That's what it says, right? Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming. Now Elijah was long dead. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet that died hundreds and hundreds of years before Malachi. So now Malachi must be referring to Elijah being risen from the dead. Remember, Elijah actually didn't die. He was caught up in a whirlwind and went to heaven in that chariot. So that means Elijah would have to come back to the earth, and Elijah would walk on the earth and precede the coming of the Lord. All right? So what happened? Where was Elijah when Jesus came the first time? I mean, that's what it said, that he would come. Go over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. When the angel spoke concerning the birth of John the Baptist. Look in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. The angel said to Zacharias, John the Baptist's dad, said to him concerning this boy that he would have, this boy John the Baptist, verse 17, he shall go before him. He shall go, look at verse number 15. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Wait, that's what Elijah was going to do. It says, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias. It's speaking of Elijah. In Elijah's spirit and with Elijah's power, John the Baptist would come, and notice what he would do. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So God made a way that Elijah could, if the first coming of Jesus Christ had been his last coming, and that would have been possible if the Israelites had received him, then there'd be no need for a second coming. And there had to be that possibility. If Jesus Christ legitimately was offering himself to the nation of Israel as their king, and there was a real legitimate possibility of them receiving him, then that means the first coming could have been his only coming. And the Lord would have worked out everything else some other way. But then how would God have fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi? God was going to fulfill it this way, that John, who would be was a prophet, the last prophet of the Old Testament, came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. And in fact, that's what Jesus Christ himself said later. This was the angel talking here, but notice what Jesus said about it. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, the disciples asked Jesus Christ, when they finally figured out that Jesus was the Lord and that his appearance on the earth was the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies, now they're confused. And you know why they're confused in Matthew chapter 17? Look in verse number 10. They're confused, and it says they asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? If you're really the fulfillment of those verses, well, Malachi said that before you came, Elijah would come. Now, the disciples don't yet understand what happened to Elijah. Why do the scribes say that Elias must come first? Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first, or shall first come and restore all things. Wow. Shall come. Now, that means right there, Jesus Christ is hinting there's another coming coming. There's going to be another coming coming. And Elijah is going to show up. But verse 12, then he says, but I say unto you that Elias has come already. What? You know, I think the disciples they didn't have a strong concordance. I think they had to have their head spinning. Because the Lord just said, Elias is coming. But Elias has already come. He's coming, he's going to restore all things, but he has already come. And then he went on to explain, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was would have been the fulfillment of Malachi if Israel would have received him. But since Israel did not receive him, will Elijah then now still come before the second coming of the Lord? Yes. Revelation chapter 11 says so. Elijah comes, preaches on the earth for 3.5 years, is killed, and then is taken up into heaven. And so the prophecies are fulfilled, but you have to see in those prophecies, there's always two events that are possible in every one of them. The first coming and the second coming are referred to in all of those references. Oh boy. Okay. I wish we don't have any time to do the rest of these. I'll give you the references if you care to go look them up on your own. Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. That's the promise of God pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh in the last days. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, Peter claimed and said that the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of that prophecy in Joel. But it's only a partial fulfillment because the sun didn't go out and the moon didn't turn to blood as Joel said it would. But Revelation chapter 6 says that before the coming of the Lord, before His advent at the end of the tribulation, the sun goes out and the moon turns to blood, and God does exactly what Joel said He would do. God pours out His Spirit upon the earth. And Ezekiel chapter 47 is a prophecy concerning that. And the Spirit of God, the breath of God, awakens Israel, and the whole nation is born in a day. Joel's prophecy in chapter 2, verse 28 through verse 32 is fulfilled completely at the second advent, but fulfilled partially and in type at right at the end of the Lord's first coming, on the day of Pentecost. So there's that one. There's also Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. That's about a woman bringing forth a son into the world, and then he's caught up into heaven. And then in the very next verse, that woman has to flee out into the wilderness for 3.5 years. Well, between verse 5 and verse 6, there's a 2,000-year gap. Because the woman is Israel, not the Virgin Mary, but the woman is Israel. She brought forth a son. The devil stood there at his birth, trying to kill him at his birth. But the story leaps from his birth right to his ascension into heaven. She brought forth a son who was caught up into the presence of God. That's the Lord's ascension. The very next verse, the woman flees into the wilderness for 3.5 years. What happened? From birth to fleeing into the wilderness, that's Israel. Well, the whole church age isn't even mentioned in that passage. You have to insert 2,000 years of church history right in between verse 5 and verse number 6. All right, so there's a gap that belongs there, and you have to insert it. All right, one more. Zechariah chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but verse 9 and 10. Everybody knows verse 9. It's a prophecy concerning Israel's king coming to them lowly, riding upon the foal of an ass, right? That was fulfilled when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. And Israel, the Jews, temporarily received Him and praised Him, laid all the garments down, and Jesus Christ rode in like a king. In the Old Testament, kings rode on those donkeys, the foal of an ass. It was considered to be a royal form of transportation. And so Jesus Christ rode in like Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9 says He would. But Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, the very next verse speaks about Him conquering all of His enemies, setting up a kingdom that lasts forever. Well, what happens from verse 9 to verse 10? Verse 9, He's riding in as a lowly, humble king. Verse 10, He's wiping out all of His enemies. Well, if you were a Jew and you didn't know how to rightly divide, you would expect this guy that came, if he's my king, I guess the next thing we're waiting for is Him to wipe out all of our enemies. And then Jesus Christ didn't do that. Died on a cross, arose, went back to heaven. No wonder the disciples are standing there still staring up into heaven. They're probably, what happened? Isn't that the question they asked Him right at the end? Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? Lord, now you're going to, and the Lord said, no, I'm going back to heaven. And they had to find out, you're going to have to wait 2,000 years for that other coming. But you know where we are right now? 2,000 years later. You know what you're living on the verge of? The next great event on God's calendar. The next great event. We ought to be like Zacharias. We ought to be like those in the temple in the days of Jesus Christ who were waiting for His appearing. They knew it had to be soon. Why? They had the prophecy of Daniel. They could count the number of years. They knew it had to be sometime around there. That old woman, I forget her name, that was in the temple, that waited years and years and years and years and years for the coming of the Lord. So she didn't know exactly how to pinpoint it, but she knew He was coming soon, and she waited for that consolation for Israel. We ought to be just like that, because now we're living right on the verge of the fulfillment of the greatest prophecies in the Bible, the Lord returning for His people. What a blessing to be alive at a time like this. Man, praise the Lord for that. All right. Now, no more passages for you to turn to, but some some quick examples from the Scripture that the truth of this, that the coming of the Lord would be divided into two events, not one, is seen even when you look at some of the stories in the Bible. That the truth of it is there, even in the way the Lord told many of the stories in the Scriptures. For example, in Genesis chapter 23, Abraham's wife, Sarah, dies. Abraham in the Scriptures is many times a picture of the father. Remember when he took his son Isaac up to the top of the mountain and laid him down as a sacrifice. A picture of the father bringing his son as a sacrifice. And many times Abraham is the father. In Genesis chapter 23, Abraham's wife, Sarah, who's a picture of the nation of Israel, Sarah dies. What happens in chapter 24? Isaac gets a Gentile bride. A type, a picture of Jesus Christ, the promised son, receiving a Gentile bride, the church. What happens in Genesis chapter 25? Abraham remarries. Abraham gets his wife back. And the wife in chapter 25 is much more fruitful than the wife in 23. Because the wife in 23 bore him Isaac, as Israel bore the Lord Jesus Christ. But in chapter 25, Abraham marries and has many sons and daughters. So the Abraham in 25 is even more fruitful than the one in 23. So what do you have? You have a picture of the Old Testament, the first coming of Jesus Christ. In the middle, Isaac, Christ, receiving his church, his bride. Next chapter, the story goes back to Abraham. Just as when the Lord is done with us as a church, we get raptured out of here, and the story goes back to Israel. And in the next chapter, Israel is even more fruitful than she ever was in the Old Testament, because she enters into her millennial kingdom. It's right there in Genesis. There's another one, Psalm chapter 22. If you look at Psalm 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22, anybody remember what happens in Psalm 22? Anybody remember Psalm 22? Crucifixion, written 1,000 years before it actually happened. It's in Psalm 22. It describes the good shepherd, which in John chapter 10, Jesus Christ said, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, right? Psalm 22 is the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep, Jesus dying. Psalm 23, anybody remember Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, right? It's another psalm about a shepherd. The Bible in the New Testament speaks about Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, which was brought again from the dead, our shepherd that leads us and guides us. That's Psalm 23. Psalm 24 speaks about the second coming of Christ, that open the gates, like lift up your heads, open the gates, and the King of glory shall come in. That's the second coming. And the Bible speaks of Jesus, the good shepherd who died, that's Psalm 22, the great shepherd who rose again from the dead and leads us every day, that's Psalm 23. And then the Bible speaks about the chief shepherd who's coming again to reward those who follow him, that's Psalm 24. So you got Psalm 22, 23, 24. All of them laid out that way. The death of Christ, first advent. Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the church, Psalm 23. Jesus Christ coming again in glory to reward those who have followed him, Psalm 24. That can't be an accident that thing is laid out that way. Who could have figured that one out? Well, David didn't figure that out. The Spirit of God put it that way in the Scriptures. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, Jesus Christ leaves Judea on his way to Galilee. And on his way to Galilee, he takes a detour and stops in Samaria. So in John chapter 4, verse 3, you have Jesus being in Judea, Jews, going to Galilee, Jews, but in the middle, he stops in Samaria. What was in Samaria? Gentiles, with Jewish blood, too. But in Samaria, he doesn't do any miracles. He doesn't work any signs. All he does is speak, and just through his word, Gentiles believe on him. He did miracles in Judea, and later when he goes to Galilee among the Jews, he does miracles again. But in the middle, for the Jew, for the Gentiles, no miracles, just his word, just faith in him, and they enjoyed 2 days or a picture of 2,000 years of fellowship with Jesus Christ. All right? Not an accident that it's laid out that way. Judea, Samaria, Galilee. Jews, Gentiles, back to the Jews. First Advent, church, second Advent. Just like that in John.